It was fitting. I sort of chose this one just shooting off the hip when Judy looked at me like I was a crazy person when I said about sand the timer sinking. But it fits in some ways as we sang that first verse, take my moments and my days, let them flow in ceaseless praise, let them flow in ceaseless praise. This idea of our time, our entire lives, the whole time that makes of our lives being consecrated, both, you know, my time that makes up my life, but also the time that we inhabit, right? That the Christian life, year by year, day by day, month by month, is marked by the Lord as His time. His time that He repeats His story to us. As we get started, we're going to see how the people of Israel, on a yearly basis, would reenact, recount the story of redemption year by year, right? So if you have your Bibles, let me invite you to turn. Left my Bible in my office. I'm going to use my phone. Turn to Leviticus 23.
We'll wait.
Want me to go get it?
No, it's okay. I'll just use this. Leviticus 23. This is talking about the feast of the Lord. Moses writes, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, these are the appointed feasts of the Lord that you shall proclaim as holy convocations. They are my appointed feasts. 6 days shall work be done, but on the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, a holy convocation. You shall do no work. It is a Sabbath to the Lord in all your dwelling places. These are the appointed feasts of the Lord, the holy convocations which you shall proclaim at the time appointed for them. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month, at twilight, is the Lord's Passover. And on the 15th day of the same month is the feast of unleavened bread to the Lord. For 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall have a holy convocation. You shall not do any ordinary work, but you shall present a food offering to the Lord for 7 days. On the seventh day is a holy convocation. You shall not do any ordinary work. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land that I give you and reap its harvest, you shall bring the sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest, and he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord so that you may be accepted. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it, and on the day when you wave the sheaf, you shall offer a male lamb a year old without blemish as a burnt offering to the Lord. And the grain offering with it shall be 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil, a food offering to the Lord with a pleasing aroma, and the drink offering with it shall be of wine, 1/4 of a hin, and you shall eat neither bread nor grain parched or fresh until this same day, until you have brought the offering of your God. It is a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings. You shall count 7 full weeks from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering. You shall count 50 days of the day after the seventh Sabbath. Then you shall present a grain offering of new grain to the Lord. You shall bring from your dwelling places 2 loaves of bread to be waved, made of 2/10 of an ephah. They shall be of fine flour, and they shall be baked with leaven as first fruits of the Lord. And you shall present with the breads 7 lambs a year old without blemish, and 1 bull from the herd and 2 rams. They shall be a burnt offering to the Lord with their grain offering and their drink offerings, a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. And you shall offer 1 male goat for a sin offering and 2 male lambs a year old as a sacrifice of peace offerings. And the priest shall wave them with the bread of the first fruits as a wave offering before the Lord with the 2 lambs. They shall be holy to the Lord for the priest. And you shall make a proclamation on the same day. You shall hold a holy convocation. You shall not do any ordinary work. It is a statute forever in all your dwelling places throughout your generations. And when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to its edge, nor shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest. You shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner. I am the Lord your God. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel, saying, in the 7th month, on the 1st day of the month, you shall observe a day of solemn rest, a memorial proclaimed with blasts of trumpets, a holy convocation. You shall not do any ordinary work, and you shall present a food offering to the Lord. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, now on the 10th day of this 7th month is the Day of Atonement. It shall be for you a time of holy convocation, and you shall afflict yourselves and present a food offering to the Lord. And you shall not do any work on that very day, for it is a Day of Atonement, to make atonement for you before the Lord your God. For whoever is not afflicted on that very day shall be cut off from his people. And whoever does any work on that very day, that person I will destroy from among his people. You shall not do any work. It is a statute forever throughout your generations and all your dwelling places. It shall be to you a Sabbath of solemn rest, and you shall afflict yourselves. On the 9th day of the month, beginning at evening, from evening to evening shall you keep your Sabbath. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel, saying, on the 15th day of this 7th month and for 7 days is the Feast of Booths to the Lord. On the first day shall be a holy convocation. You shall not do any ordinary work. For 7 days you shall present food offerings to the Lord. On the eighth day you shall hold a holy convocation and present a food offering to the Lord. It is a solemn assembly. You shall not do any ordinary work. These are the appointed feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim as times of holy convocation, for presenting to the Lord food offerings, burnt offerings, and grain offerings, sacrifices and drink offerings, each on its own proper day. Besides the Lord's Sabbaths, and besides your gifts, and besides all your vow offerings, and besides all your freewill offerings, which you give to the Lord. On the 15th day of the seventh month, when you have gathered in the produce of the land, you shall celebrate the feast of the Lord 7 days. On the first day shall be a solemn rest, and on the eighth day shall be a solemn rest. And you shall take on the first day the fruit of splendid trees, branches of palm trees, and boughs of leafy trees, and willows of the brook. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God 7 days. You shall celebrate it as a feast of the Lord for 7 days in the year. It is a statute forever throughout your generations. You shall celebrate it in the seventh month. You shall dwell in booths for 7 days. All native Israelites shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the people of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Thus Moses declared to the people of Israel the appointed feasts of the Lord. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we do thank you for this night. Thank you for the chance to walk through this chapter to see how you divvied up the people of Israel's time to point to not only your past works of redemption, but your future works of redemption. Father, I do pray that even as we walk through this passage, that we, your people here today, would learn how to remember the time, Lord, that you have given us. Lord, to count our days as precious and yet worthy to live for you, that we might redeem the time, or to live faithfully in light of the redemption that has come in Christ and that great and final day when Christ will come once again and set all things new. We ask this in Christ's mighty and matchless name. Amen. You know what? I'm going to be jumping around a lot, so excuse me one second. I'm going to get my butt. Yeah. All right. Sorry about that. All right. So starting on Leviticus 23 tonight, I want to kind of give you the main idea, right? This is from a guy named Jay Sklar, who wrote, he's written two Leviticus commentaries now. Here's what he says, sort of the main idea for this chapter, that by observing the feasts, the Israelites were continually reminded of God's character and God's actions in this world and what it means to be his people. And by observing these times as a community, they were continually reminded of their obligations not only to the Lord, but to one another as brothers and sisters in his family. Really what this whole chapter has to do with is how has God set apart the time for the people of Israel to remember him, to live before him, but also to live amongst themselves, to live with one another. And you may have even noted when it talked about the Festival of Weeks, it had that mention again of the rule of harvest, to not go all the way out to the edges, right? To not pick up the gleanings, to leave it for the poor, for the widow in your midst. And as we talk about these festivals, it's important to remember, or it's important to the understanding of these festivals, that they're really following two separate but related events. The first is that they are following the story of redemption. From beginning to end, they're sort of following the redemptive story of God, that God is working with his people. But second, that's actually almost very simply following the agricultural cycle of the year. You probably saw a lot of, you should have seen a lot of agriculture imagery. I mean, there's the day of the first fruits, right? Talks about when your harvest is completed. As it followed the redemptive story, it also followed the harvest cycle of the people of Israel. We see in, even when we see the feast themselves, the feast of the first fruits, it makes a clear note that you're not going to celebrate this until you come into your land, right? Because when they're in the wilderness, they have no harvest. There's none they have. In fact, we see in Joshua 5:10 that as they go into the land, right before they cross over, or just after they've crossed over, they celebrate the Passover. And here's Joshua 5 verse 11. And on the day after the Passover, on that very day, they ate of the produce of the land, unleavened cakes and parched grain. And the manna ceased the day after they ate of the produce of the land. And there was no longer manna for the people of Israel, but they ate of the fruit of the land of Canaan that year. Right? So this, you can see that one of the focuses of these festivals is to kind of put the spectacle back onto God. God is the one who gives you all these things. The things that are sustaining you year after year after year, God himself gives to you. And there's an interesting note that we see in the book of Deuteronomy, just as we briefly talk about this agricultural setting before we dive into the feasts, that sort of lays stress on this dependence on God for Israel and their entire agricultural season, or, life. Right? This is Deuteronomy 11, beginning in verse 10. Moses tells the people of Israel, "For the land that you are entering to take possession of it is not like the land of Egypt from which you have come, where you sowed your seed and irrigated it like a garden of vegetables. But the land that you are going over to possess is a land of hills and valleys which drinks water by the rain from heaven, a land that the Lord your God cares for. The eyes of the Lord your God are always upon it from the beginning of the year to the end of the year." Right? So he said, hey, you know, there's a number of differences that are between Egypt and Canaan, but one of the biggest differences is that Egypt was irrigated. It had rivers run all over the place. And the great river, the great big river, the Nile, right, would flood every year and basically water that entire region. This completely regular thing, right? You could almost just count, you could set your calendars to the flooding of the Nile, right? It was just part of what it was. However, Canaan is watered exclusively by rain that the Lord himself gives. So this land that they're going into is almost totally dependent, even from a natural standpoint. Obviously, even Egypt was dependent upon God, right? I mean, God was the one flooding the Nile. But the sending of rain, the only way their food would grow is if God sent rain. And this rain is important because it's actually, you know, we've got four seasons here. One of the few places in America that seemingly does have four seasons. But there in that kind of quadrant of the ancient Near East, that what's called the Fertile Crescent there, they really only have two seasons. They only have two, at least in this day and age, and when the people of Israel were there. Rainy and dry, right? And the rainy season was light rain first, then heavy rains, and dry was just dry, right? I can't remember the exact statistics, but in the dry season it got something like less than like 4 inches of rain that entire time. You may get a little precipitation here and there, but and then in the rainy season it's got tons and tons and tons of rain, right? A second way to kind of divvy that up, that followed it well, is that the rainy season was the plowing and planting season, and the dry season was the harvest season. So when the rain came, you knew that was when you started plowing and planting your seed. And then when it was dry, and obviously the fruit came up, was when you started to harvest your plants. And it's interesting that all these feasts that we read of in this section, besides the Sabbath, obviously, all take place within that dry harvest season. Right? All of those, from Passover all the way to the Feast of Booths, take place within that dry season. Now, you've got this little handout I gave you. If you got it, it looks like a roulette wheel. Rick said he's placing 40 on August, so got to wonder how Baptist he really is. But you see there, kind of on the upper right hand, the month of Nisan, and that was the first month of the Hebrew year. So harvest basically ran from somewhere in the middle of Nisan all the way until the middle of that, the month of Tishrei there, kind of the end of Tishrei. And that was the harvest season. That's when all the festivals took place. And then the planting in the rainy season took place from somewhere in the middle of Tishrei all the way to somewhere in the middle of Nisan. And you can kind of see how it maps onto our months there. And we'll talk about this in just how the festivals are divvied up in these months in just a few minutes. But it's important to note, right? It's also the pattern of the harvest, right? So when the Israelites went, Israel really had three main products, right? It had grain, generally barley and wheat, and then it had fruit, but especially grapes, which would be in the summertime. So grain was early, generally like between end of March to middle of May, and then came the grapes, the fruit, which was kind of those summer months, and then at the very end, between the end of September, early October, was the olive harvest, right? So that was kind of the harvest schedule. You went from barley, the first thing to wheat, to fruit, primarily grapes, and then olives at the very end there. And yet what God is doing is he's obviously placing the emphasis that he is the one giving them these things, but also that all the things that they're given point to something greater. All the things they have received, will receive, point to something greater. And what's interesting, as one person pointed out, is with God giving these festivals, he actually gives a purpose to what seems like a completely cyclical timeline. Right? When you just look at nature, it's the same thing happens year after year. The rains come, they stop, stuff grows. The rains come, they stop, stuff grows. Over and over and over again. And yet what God does in adding these, giving these feasts to the people of Israel, shows that this is all leading somewhere. Everything that's happening is leading to a final end. We're going to talk about how the Feast of Booths actually symbolize that. But the harvest, you know, you think about just even that idea of the harvest, right? This, the idea of harvest is pushing our minds, pushing our gaze to something greater, right? A fulfillment of all things. And it's worth noting that even in, you know, pagan contemporary myths, they still didn't have this idea of a purpose to history, right? So in the surrounding regions, like the Hittites and stuff, there was what's called the Baal cycle. You guys probably recognize the name Baal as one of the gods. And the Baal cycle is very simply the eternal battle between Baal and the goddess of chaos, right? So, or not the god, the god of chaos. His name is Mote, which is sort of the word for death. And the Baal cycle is, hey, when it's raining, Baal is overcoming Mote, the god of death. And he's bringing his fertile ways upon the earth, right? But when it's dry, that means Mote is winning. And Baal can't produce upon the earth like he should, right? So you have this just eternal cycle where the gods never get out of this eternal struggle. It's always Baal conquers for a little bit, and then Mote conquers for about 5 to 6 months, and then Baal conquers, but there's no purpose to it, right? And yet God is giving this purpose to all of time. And we see this purpose in these seven festivals that are given here. And just before we start, we see kind of three categories for these festivals. Sort of three categories. Here it is. We see first that there are things called holy convocations, right? Holy convocations. Convocations. Or holy assemblies, you might say. And the Hebrew word for that is mikre kodesh. So mikre is sort of something that's been called together. And kodesh is holy. So even the word convocation sort of gets behind that, this calling together. But then you also have, you might have seen this, these appointed times or appointed festivals that sometimes translated. Appointed times or festivals. And this is the Hebrew word moed. Moed, and it, in its most basic sense, it just means like this date. So, and it's used 49 times in the book of Leviticus, this book, this word moed. And all the way up until now, it's used with the tabernacle, which is called the tent of meeting or the tent of appointment. Right? So, what I'm trying to capture is a special time, a special place to meet with God. And then lastly, so we've got holy convocations, we've got appointed times and festivals, but then we've actually got feasts, right? We've got feasts. And this is the Hebrew word chag. Chag, which sort of means a festival, could also mean a pilgrimage. If you know your Arabic or your Islam, you know the Hajj is the pilgrimage that every good Muslim must make to Mecca sometime in his life. Well, it's that same root word, right, that's connected, but it's a hog, right? And what's interesting about these feasts, particularly, is that of all the things we just read, only four of them are actual hogs, right? So what this is dividing is all of these that we're going to talk about are holy convocations, but something can be a holy convocation without being an appointed time, And something can be an appointed time without being a hog. You guys following me there? And there's only four things that are called hogs in the Old Testament. And those four, if you go back and look at Exodus 23, we see Passover is called a feast. Unleavened bread is called a feast. The feast of harvest or weeks. And then the feast of ingathering or booths. So there's really only four that are these feasts. And what separates a feast from these other things is that a feast required the presence of all the males of the people of Israel. All right, so in Exodus 23:17, it says, hey, three times in a year shall all your males appear before the Lord God. And it was for particularly these feasts. Right? You guys tracking with me? Making sense? Okay. So that's sort of how, that's the rubric, right? We've got holy convocations, we've got appointed times. You know, yeah, you can almost just think of a, this is sort of like a, how to do this. Sort of a numbering that way. Okay, well, let's talk about these festivals. As we think about these festivals, too, and different people number them different ways. I'm just going to stick with seven. Each of them looks back to something, but each of them also looks forward to something. Right? So we might say that there's a participatory function for all the festivals. There's something you're remembering, reenacting. But there's also a promissory function to these festivals. It's casting your gaze to something else, to something down the road. So there's always this backward-looking motion, but there's also a forward-looking motion. And the very first one we come to is the Sabbath. And it's interesting, it's just, as we talk about it, it's, to me, it's somewhat shocking when it says the festivals of Israel, and it starts with the Sabbath, right? The weekly ritual of ceasing from your work. And in many ways, the Sabbath is unique from all the other festivals, right? First, it's just simple regularity. You're doing it every week. But notice, too, even how the text divides it up. So at the very end of chapter of verse 2, these are the appointed feasts, gives the Sabbath. And then verse 4, these are the appointed feasts. So it's sort of like Sabbath is sort of a feast, festival, but also not really, right? It's like it, but dislike it. Unlike the others, right, which are either appointed times or appointed times and feasts, the Sabbath is only called a holy convocation, right? It only has that name, holy convocation. And it also, unlike the others except for the Day of Atonement, is called a Sabbath of Sabbaths or a Sabbath of solemn rest, as the ESV has it. And what we're seeing there, right, is the Sabbath, the weekly ritual of ceasing from your work, is both the shadow of these feasts, but also sort of the archetype. Right? It's what these feasts are sort of fulfilling, and yet it's also what these feasts are pointing back to. Kind of see how it feeds into each other that way? Because every feast is talked about in some sort of Sabbath way. Either the Sabbath begins the feast, or the Sabbath marks the kind of the midpoint of one of the feasts. And the Sabbath held this unique spot as the great day, right? And everything else sort of pointed to it and reverted back to it. And it's important to just note this, right? And even the way, like I said, the way the text divides it is that Christians should continue, well, let me put it this way. The Sabbath is a continuing command for God's people, right? Unlike these other feasts, which are fulfilled in particular purposes, the Sabbath is a continued command to have a day of rest and worship every week, right? We even see something like that mentioned in Hebrews, where in Hebrews 13, where it says, do not neglect the day of assembly, right? Seems like even in the first century, there are Christians who are like, church isn't that big of a deal, right? And here's the writer saying, no, it's actually a huge deal. Continue, do not forsake the assembly. But it's the Sabbath. It sort of sets the pattern for the rest of the festivals to come. But then we come to that really starts off the festival year is the Passover. And notice it says in verse 5 there, in the first month, on the 14th day of the month at twilight, is the Lord's Passover. So Nisan, like I said, that's the first month. So right in the middle of Nisan is Passover. 14th day starts it off. So sort of in between March and April there. And you'll notice our text did this kind of weird thing. It sort of smushed Passover and unleavened bread together. Right? If they're given in the same section. And while they're historically separate feasts, we see it in Exodus, they're sort of two different things, they occurred very, very close together. Literally, Passover, next day began the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Right? So they were sort of began to be viewed as one holiday, we might say. Right? In fact, one of my professors in seminary kind of used the example of when we say happy holidays at the end of the year, you know, we're talking about two different things, Christmas and New Year's, but we've sort of lumped it into one single occurrence. Kind of much the same here. But remember, right, this Passover, it looked back to the Exodus event, and then the unleavened bread was specifically as a reminder of you had to get up and flee from Egypt so fast you didn't have time to let your bread rise. Right, that they were carrying their wheat on their back, their bread on their back. And it was also, again, so that's this backward looking, what has God done for us in the past. As we think about the agriculture, it was also the beginning of the harvest. This was sort of when the first shoots of barley, I don't know if barley comes out in shoots, who knows anymore, right? Right as the barley is starting to produce is when this Passover takes place. Right? So you've got the beginning of the harvest as the festival cycle kicks off. And yet, even still, as we talk about Passover having a remembering function, it also had a promissory, right? That God would one day send a true and final lamb for his people. In fact, Paul in 1 Corinthians 5 says Christ is our Passover lamb. He is the one who shed his blood for us. And then, right on the heels of Passover and unleavened bread, well, not really on the heels, sort of tucked inside of it, is this first fruits festival. Notice there, verse 9, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land, so again, it's only when you've got your land in Canaan, that I give you and reap its harvest, you shall bring the sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest, and he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord so that you may be accepted. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. Now, there's a lot of discussion of when exactly this was to take place, right? Is it... because it's not really clear. All it says, on the Sabbath, the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. And sort of two questions. One, is it concurrent with the Feast of Unleavened Bread? So you've got Passover, you immediately fall into unleavened bread. Does it happen somewhere in that week? Or is it just, hey, whenever things start budding, right? And most, in fact, really most Jewish scholars, and it seems to have been sort of the considered norm even in the Middle Ages by Jewish scholars, is that word Sabbath there is either talking about the Sabbath that takes place in the Feast of Unleavened Bread, or it's talking about the day after the beginning of Feast of Unleavened Bread, right? So just to kind of draw it out for you. So you got the 14th day of Nisan, you got Passover. So the 15th starts unleavened bread, and then runs for 7 days, right? So the question is, hey, when the Sabbath is in the middle of the week here, is it the day after this, or is it the day after you start the festival? You see the question that's going on here? Which one is it? I'm not going to give you the answer, but I'll let you decide which one you like. But the important thing to notice is as Passover, as unleavened bread was the beginning of the harvest, it's important to note that this Feast of Unleavened Bread was happening somewhere in the middle of it as well. So as you're celebrating the Lord's redemption, you're also celebrating the food that he has provided that year that he's beginning to provide. And just even as we think about, again, this redemptive significance. Passover in, 29, 30 AD, Passover that year fell on a Friday, which was the day before what?
Saturday.
And then what's the day right after Holy Saturday? Easter Sunday, right? And so if it follows this pattern, Easter Sunday, when Christ rose from the dead, would have been the same day that Jews were bringing their barley of the first fruits, right, to wave at the temple. And what does Paul call the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15:23? The first fruits of the resurrection. Right? So, again, this thing about this pattern, right? So, this is 30 AD. Passover fell on a Friday. So that means the Feast of Unleavened Bread started that Saturday, which means that Sunday, whether it's this, you know, start after the Sabbath or start on the day after the feast, it would have been the same. So that Sunday would have been the day when they were bringing in their first sheaves of barley. And again, Christ's resurrection being the first fruit of a greater harvest that would come. Are you seeing the parallels here? That these interbiblical connections? Okay, well, let's go. So we've got Passover, got unleavened bread, we've got first fruits. And then it says to count 7 weeks after that Sabbath. Right? So you count 7 weeks after first fruits, and you go to the 50th day to celebrate the Feast of Weeks. And the Feast of Weeks, it's really kind of the end of the wheat harvest. So you've got all your grain in. You've got your barley and your wheat. And it's, in one sense, it's a celebration of all the things God has given you. He's given us his barley. He's given us grain. We've got all these awesome grapes and olives to look forward to. But it also looks back to a very important event in the history of Israel. So, first off, Feast of Weeks happens 50 days after Passover. What's another event that happened about 50 days after Passover? Say what?
Pentecost.
Not, well, Pentecost, yes, but so Old Testament, though. Let's think Old Testament.
50 days after when?
About 50 days after Egypt, after Exodus.
Ten Commandments.
Ten Commandments. Sinai, right? So if you just very quickly, if you go back to Exodus 19:1, Moses writes that on the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. Now, Hebrew numbering is weird. You've known this if you always think, like, Sunday morning's not 3 days after Friday night, right? Like, why do they say 3 days in the ground? But what it's shown us, if you've got your handy-dandy roulette wheel here. So the Exodus happened in Nisan, which would have been the first new moon, right? So the third new moon, you wouldn't count 3 months like we would, so into Tammuz, but it's the first week of Sivan there, the third month. So basically what it's saying is about 6 weeks after Nisan, after they came out, they came to Sinai, right? So about 6 weeks, they came to Sinai. And then that whole week, the seventh week, is what takes up that account in 19 through 24, right? So again, notice what they said. So in the Feast of Weeks, you're to count 7 weeks from this point. So it's looking back to that time when God gave the law to his people. Right, the way that they live, just as they harvest grain for bread and live by it day by day, so God gave them the law, which is the true bread, the only thing that they can live by, the word of God. But as one of you all sort of tried to jump the gun on me, it also points to what happened about 50 days after Jesus died, the Pentecost. In fact, Pentecost, It was just sort of the Greek way for calling. There was a sort of Greek name for Feast of Weeks. So all it means is 50. 50 days, right? So that had sort of become the shorthand for Feast of Weeks. And yet the Christian Pentecost is the sending of the Spirit, right? So, and you can even see sort of the parallels. The sending of the law, the giving of the law at Sinai, is fulfilled with the sending of the Spirit at Pentecost. All right, so that's any questions about that? I know I sort of am jumping a little bit all over the place. All right, so and then with the Feast of Weeks, we really are finished with what's called the Spring Festivals, right? So we finish up the Spring Festival somewhere in the month of Sivan there. And it's not until the seventh month, the month of Tishrei, that we begin again. I'm going to try and work through this pretty quickly here, so forgive me, people. But the first thing we start off with, the very first day of the seventh month, you have what's known as the Feast of Trumpets, right? And we get that name, the verse 24, the blast of trumpets. The word is just blasts or shouts. It's sometimes used for trumpet blasts, sometimes not. But Numbers 29:1 is where it is explicitly called the Feast of Trumpets, and it uses the words for trumpet. And this is sort of the announces the beginning of the celebration of the harvest. So remember, they had their wheat at the end of the Feast of Weeks, and then they had their grapes in the summer and their olives coming in, and the Feast of Trumpets is sort of announcing the finishing of that harvest, all the things they've waited for. But it's also, notice it says there, a memorial proclaimed with blasts of trumpets. Right, so it's sort of it's a wake-up call, right? It's a reminder. Hey, there are bigger things at work here. Don't forget, right? And all throughout the Old Testament, the trumpet shout, right, especially this word teruah, it's talked about the alarm blasts for the camp in Numbers. It's used for shouts of joy in Psalms. But then all throughout the prophets, the trumpets sound, this teruah, the shouts of the trumpets, are particularly connected with the war that is coming when God finally comes back. So in other words, the trumpets are announcing the coming of the Lord. He's on his way, right? So the trumpets, while sort of reminding them, hey, year's not over, right? Still work to be done. It's pushing their gaze forward of when the Lord will come back. If you go and read Revelation, when the Lord comes, it's always accompanied with the blasts of trumpets. Trumpets being blown. So this one day that's sort of like, hey, get yourself back on track, right? It'd be easy sort of, you know, you get lost in the haze of summer. You're getting all this produce, and it's easy to just sort of like, man, look how great we are. We're awesome at farming. We have no enemies. Man, we're great. And then the trumpet blast, there's something else coming, right? The day of the Lord is coming. And then, right after trumpets, we come to the Day of Atonement. And this happened on the 10th day of the 7th month. And again, just like the Sabbath, the regular Sabbath, it's the only thing that's called a Sabbath of solemn rest. But it's also, out of all the feasts, the only one that we're called, that the people of Israel called to afflict themselves, right? And the affliction, the humbling, the fasting was a pretty important part. Look there at verse 29, for whoever is not afflicted on that very day shall be cut off from his people. Right? So if you treat the Day of Atonement like a chance to go to your lake house, you're desecrating that day. That day is for a very particular purpose. And yet all the other days were seemingly accompanied by joy and festivity. But this day was for mourning, for repentance, for fasting. And if just kind of as we're taking a moment, we'll come back to that actually. But remember, even as we talked about the Day of Atonement a few weeks ago, that the Day of Atonement was much more than just God making his people clean, right? If you remember, the tabernacle was a microcosm of the entire creation. Right? And the Day of Atonement really pictured in its fullness when the high priest who is God himself would come and make the entire world clean. Right? When he would come and make everything new. So again, this kind of eschatological nature where it's looking back, right? There's the lamb imagery, Passover, but there's also that forward looking. When in the world is God going to finally make it so that we don't have to do these sacrifices anymore? When is the last Day of Atonement going to come? And that brings us lastly, as we finish up, to the Feast of Booths, right? Seventh month, 15th day, rounding out, like I said, in Exodus 23:16, it's called the Feast of Ingathering. It's when you bring in everything you've accumulated, when you finally brought in all your product. And notice there in verse 39 of Leviticus 23, when you have gathered in the produce of the land. Right, so you've finished off. You've got your grain. You've got your grapes. You've got the wine, the new wine coming out of the vats. You've got the olives. Everything is done, and you are coming to celebrate what God has given you. And yet, notice, again, it's a day of celebration, but it's a little odd, right? Because you got to go live in booths, right? You build for yourself tents with branches of all these different trees. And notice what it says, verse 42, "You shall dwell in booths for 7 days. All native Israelites shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the people of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God." So we've got this backward-looking, hey, remember this is one of the feasts that all of the males had to go up to Jerusalem. You're teaching your children, hey, a long time ago, God made us live in booths as we wandered through the wilderness, right? Reminders of, you know, where they were, where they are now. But it also has a forward-looking aspect, right? It's not just thinking back to how God had them dwell in booths. And just turn briefly to Zechariah 14. Zechariah 14 is Zechariah's the second to last book of the Old Testament, writing about 430-ish BC. This 14th chapter is particularly about the coming of the Lord. And we see all this imagery of living waters flowing out of Jerusalem. The Lord will be king over all the earth. But then there's also judgment, the plague, there's panic. And then look at verse 16. "Then everyone who survives of all the nations that have come against Jerusalem shall go up year after year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts." And hear this. "And to keep the Feast of Booths. And if any of the families of the earth do not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them." Again, if you're Israel, right, you depend on rain. No rain is bad news, right? "And if the family of Egypt does not go up and present themselves, then on them there shall be no rain. There shall be the plague with which the Lord afflicts the nations that do not go up to keep the Feast of Booths. This shall be the punishment to Egypt and the punishment to all nations that do not go up to keep the Feast of Booths." So again, Zechariah is thinking about the end of time and the festival that they're celebrating when everything's made new is what? The Feast of Booths. Right? This last feast that is, at the same time, it's pointing their direction back to when they dwelt in booths, but it's pointing them forward to when the true harvest is brought in and all of God's people are brought into the people into the land of Israel, you know, the new land of Israel. This is what that's going to be like when you're filled with all good things. Yeah? When you've got food aplenty and beautiful weather, then there's no reason to be sad, right? You've got everything you need. And this is pointing to that day when finally we will have everything that we need. So really, while it points back to the wilderness years, it also points forward to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And all the things, when God calls all his people, his harvest, to give them the good things of heaven, right? The bread of heaven, right? All these things, the celebration to end all celebrations. Just very quickly then, let's just kind of work through as we think about, can I do this right here? Oh, yeah. 21st century, baby. All right. So let's just think about the arc of this then, right? So we've got Passover to begin. And remember, this was also this is also Good Friday. We've got unleavened bread. We've got first fruits. We've got weeks, Pentecost. We've got trumpet. We've got, I'm going to put it, Yom. We've got Day of Atonement. And lastly, we've got booths. And this is the end of time. So notice, right, while we can go back and look and think how Christ, in his life, death, and resurrection, fulfilled each one of these things, right? Obviously, he was Passover lamb. Book of Hebrews talks about him, the great Day of Atonement. Christ came and dwelt in booths with us, John 1:14. He really was, in some sense, the fullness of the law, right? Christ is the fulfillment of the law. All these things, right? Even the trumpet, what does John the Baptist say? Prepare ye the way of the Lord. Right? The Lord is coming. It also follows the entire history of God's people from beginning to end. Right? Or think about New Testament. Passover, Christ comes. Pentecost, the Spirit comes. And then notice, if we're thinking about the scope of redemptive history, we're somewhere in here, waiting for the trumpet to sound, for the entire world to be made new, the Day of Atonement, and for us to feast at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Every moment that God gave to his people was to have them rehearse what God has done, but also look forward and expect what God would do one day. What he would finally do to make all things new, to bring his people in, and to show them that he was the God who had carried them the entire way from Exodus all the way to the Promised Land. So I'll close there. I've been talking long enough. Any questions about any of this? You can imagine in Jesus' time, the Feast of Booths, by the time they had been a developed city, that was sort of what it was. Everyone would gather around Jerusalem in their tents to live outside there. I bet that'd be pretty cool to see, actually, them to... Yeah.